that we begin today is one that I have anticipated with a lot of enthusiasm. I hope that it is one that you also will become actively engaged in. I encourage you to not only keep up with the study through the book of Galatians, but also if you are so inclined to do further study, to read about some of the things that we will be looking at as we go through this book together. If you have a study Bible, then read the notes that are listed for you there. If you have access to a commentary, or you can go online, you can find all of that there, and it will give you additional insight and understanding of the things that we are sharing together. This is a critically important part of what the Bible teaches us in the New Testament, but it is one that comes to us in a way that is extremely relevant. The key passage that we find in the book of Galatians, if you want to look through the entire book and say one verse is going to serve as the key, is found in chapter 2, verse 16. Now, we'll get to it in the normal course of study, but let me read it to you. Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justification is by faith through grace alone. There simply is no other way." Now, at the outset of all of this, let me give you a little bit of background. The book of Galatians is written to a collection of churches that were in a region known as Galatia. It is today modern Turkey. And these churches were a part of the churches that Paul first traveled to and established ministry churches, the gospel, as he shared, as he preached, as he taught in his first missionary journey. These new converts received the gospel with enthusiasm in an overwhelming way that literally opened up everything for the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles. It affirmed what Paul was feeling in his calling from God and what now he knew he was literally set apart for. So this is an important thing to him, and these churches were vitally important to him. He looks at them and he sees how God is working, and it was an experience that I'm sure must have been overwhelming. The joy, the satisfaction, the sense of fulfillment, the evidence of the Holy Spirit. He leaves, and not long after he leaves, there are a group of people that come in, and these people later will become known as Judaizers. These are people who have accepted the teachings of the gospel to a degree, but then have said that the gospel is not capable of saving you completely. In order to be saved completely, then you need to also follow some of the ritual teachings of Judaism. And primarily among them, men must be circumcised. Now, this is a theme that goes throughout, and it's one that we will hear frequently, and it's one that is going to factor into the discussion. Circumcision was an outward sign of an inward connection of the covenant of God, something that he had commanded long ago, but now is still practiced. And in essence, again, they were saying that the gospel is not enough. You need the gospel plus you need circumcision. Number one, circumcision was never able to make you a part of the family of God. It was your love for God and your commitment to God that made you a part of that. Circumcision was nothing more than the outward sign of that inward commitment of covenant. It is the same thing with baptism, church membership, and things like that today. Those things are outward signs of an inward transformation. If there's no inward transformation, the outward signs are absolutely meaningless and useless. Paul is absolutely incensed that anyone would suggest that Jesus Christ is not enough. But that is exactly what was happening. The churches were confused. These new believers didn't know what to think. Many of them embraced these false teachings. and they turned away from the gospel. It is for that reason that Paul will state along the way that if anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. It is for this reason that Paul says there is absolutely no other gospel other than the one that has been proclaimed to you in Jesus Christ. Now you say, what does that have for us today? We don't dispute the gospel. Think about it. Today we find that the same thing is happening. People who give the appearance of outward religion and people who do religious things all seem to believe that that's all that is necessary. In fact, as long as you give an outward appearance of faith, and as long as you do some religious things, everything else that you do is irrelevant. You're a Christian. Some cling to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer falsely, believing that because they have been baptized or because they made a profession of faith, and yet the fact that there is absolutely no evidence or contradictory evidence in their lives that would suggest that they are not Christians, because of that decision made long ago or at some point in life, they believe that they are saved, and it is a false gospel that clings to them. I wrote something in regard to this introduction. The book of Galatians is written to a group of believers who've turned away from the salvation of faith and have added legalistic requirements in addition to faith as necessary for salvation. In that sense, they are not unlike modern believers. We are all somewhat legalistic in our approach. We readily acknowledge our need for the atonement of Jesus to take away our sins, but we secretly believe that God will only approve of us if we do the right things, say the right things, all at the right times. In essence, we are very religious, having Jesus in our heads and Christian behavior in our lives, but no faith in our hearts. In other words, we are hypocrites. As long as hypocrisy is the standard by which everyone else is governed, there's no problem. We go merrily on espousing another gospel that has no saving power and cannot bring genuine transformation to life. It is a false gospel that relies on religious appearance instead of daily faith-filled surrender and obedience. It focuses life on human performance rather than God's eternal redemption. It makes much of man and precious little of God. When Paul learned that this was happening in the churches of Galatia, he quickly penned a very strong letter, calling the believers to revisit the true gospel that had saved them and reject the false gospel that threatened them. This is the message the church still needs today, because there is no other gospel. Now you say, I'm not sure how I feel about that. I really would prefer you, Pastor, not meddling in my stuff. Galatians is essentially allowing someone into the most intimate part of your home to look through the most carefully protected of your stuff. This is the same as God looking at your checkbook, your tax return, or in your underwear drawer. And our reaction is, wait a minute, you have no right to go there. It's immediate defensiveness. That's mine. You can't meddle in that. Listen to yourselves. Listen to the voice in your own head that's telling you that right now. And ask yourself this. A person who is genuinely and truly surrendered to God through Jesus Christ to the degree that we become literally open books. I'm not saying that we become perfect, but we know that God has every right and every access to every part of who we are, and we have given ourselves fully to Him. Think of that. Is a person who has done that going to be defensive when confronted with the clarity of truth found in the Bible? No. But a person who is guarding something that they desperately do not want to release, that person will be defensive. So be careful. Hypocrisy is always protected with defensiveness. Hypocrisy is always protected by anger. That's how we keep people out of our stuff. That's how we keep God at arm's length. Be careful what you are guarding. Are you guarding that which is true and right and genuine? Are you guarding something that threatens you? Are you guarding another gospel? There is no other gospel. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he did something that he didn't do in any of the other letters he wrote. He did not offer a pleasant greeting. He did not affirm anything positive in their lives. He simply got straight to it. And as he got straight to it, it was because of the intensity and because of the urgency of the circumstances. And so even his greeting becomes an urgent presentation of the gospel. In so doing, he helps them to revisit the gospel before he challenges them with the false gospel. He wants them to understand the basis upon which they have been established in the first place. He wants to remind them of what he preached and taught them when he first established the ministry there. He wants to bring them back to that which transformed their lives and changed them. And it will for us do one of two things. It will renew either that which we have always known, or it will bring us face to face with that which we desperately need to know. So join me as we look at verses 1 through 5 very quickly in the Gospel Revisited in chapter 1 of Galatians. This is the greeting that Paul gives to the Galatian believers. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Not only were the Judaizers saying that you needed the gospel of Jesus plus circumcision plus religious law, they were also saying that Paul is not a true apostle. Paul wasn't there when Jesus was crucified. He didn't walk with Jesus on the earth. He wasn't a part of the 12. He wasn't an affirmed apostle. And so they are questioning his authority. They are questioning his apostleship. Paul's apostleship came as a result of Jesus' encounter with him on the road to Damascus. A very personal, very real, very individual. He did see Jesus, and he saw him resurrected, and he heard him speak. But that was not enough for them. And so they are questioning his authority. If you can break down the authority of the Bible, if you can break down the authority of the word that is given to you, if you can discredit what God has said or the person through whom he said it, then you can disregard it. And that's what people do all the time. But again, think about the people who do that. The people who do that are the people who hate the gospel. They are the people who hate truth. They are the liberals of our world who continually try to devalue those things which God has established as orthodox. They are the ones who have tried to sway us away from a Christ-centered mentality to a world-centered mentality. It is a materialistic worldview and existence that is constantly at odds and war with a spiritual worldview. Paul is challenging us, and he is reminding us that his apostleship is one that does have authority. So look at the authority of the word that he speaks to them. I am an apostle. He reminds us that spiritual authority is not man-made. He didn't become an apostle because that was something he chose to do. He became an apostle because God called him. Jesus Christ literally arrested him on the road to Damascus, blinding him with the brilliance of his glory, resurrected and raised above, and then speaking to him, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." Many have thought to themselves, you know, if I had an experience like that, I'd be a Christian too. Better question is, if you had an experience like that, would you be the fire-breathing apostle and missionary that would change the world and die doing it? Because that's who Paul was. God spoke to him in a way that changed him. Jesus came to him. Is our experience different? It is different. I didn't hear a voice speak. I didn't see a brilliant light. But it is the same in that it is no less Jesus who came to us when he called us out of darkness into light. Paul serves as an example. He had a unique place in history and the world, and he was going to do amazing things. And all of this came from God. Spiritual authority is not something that you can command for yourself. It is something that must come from the hand of God. Paul says, "I speak to you with authority, but not because of men, nor through man." The gospel is initiated also, we see, by God. Through Jesus, by means of the incarnation. Look at what Paul says. Not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In connecting the two together, he is reminding them and us of the fact that the gospel is revealed through the incarnation. Jesus, God, fully God, deity, came to earth, born of woman, a man, lived and faced all of the things that you and I know, and yet without sin, and then died a horrible death as a sacrifice for our sin. This is the gospel. This is the God-man coming down. This is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is God giving himself a sacrifice for our sins. At the very core of the gospel is the incarnation, because it is only by the work of God that you and I have hope in God. Jesus came in order to die that we might have life, and so that's why he connects the two together. It is initiated by God through Jesus, but by the means of the incarnation. Notice also the resurrection is the proof of God's approval of the finished work of Christ in our redemption. He says, "Who raised him from the dead?" You're going to hear a word throughout the book of Galatians, and it is the word justification. Some have said that it means just as if I'd never sinned before, and that's not true. It's not really accurate. I used to believe that too, and that was what I learned, and it helped me remember it. And I guess in a sense, it does help us to understand. But you need to think about that just a little bit further. There's never a point where your sin or mine evaporates. Now, it says that he removes them as far as the east is from the west. It says that he holds them no longer to our account. But it doesn't say that they disappear. I wish they would. Because maybe if the sins that I have committed already, and those which are present in me now, and that which is a constant reminder of my sinfulness in the future, if it just disappear, then I wouldn't have to deal with it. That'd be nice. It'd be even better if that would happen to everybody else too. Of course, I'd be out of a job. We'd be in heaven, and everything would be gone. Be made new. We don't have that yet. Bible is teaching us and helping us to understand that justification is something that God does, not because everything is gone, but because everything is in Christ. Justification is a legal term in which God looks at us and declares us just. Not because we are, but because of our faith in Christ. justification by virtue of the resurrection is God saying to Jesus, the payment that you made for sin and the days that you have spent in the grave is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God against all sin. And it is sufficient to satisfy the need of man for redeeming blood. And so, my dear son, arise. Justification. It's enough. Everything is settled. Everything is resolved. The accounts are brought into balance. That's what it is. Not because you and I are perfect, but because you and I are declared perfect because of Jesus. As long as you trust in Jesus for your justification, then you have the full work of Christ that covers and that completes you. But when we trust in ourselves, it's always going to be flawed and faulty and a false gospel. Jesus is the only means of hope that we have. And the resurrection is proof that God approved of the finished work of Christ, the price that he paid. But the resurrection also reveals for us the power of Christ over death. The two great enemies you and I face that the gospel resolves for us are sin. Sin separates us from God and destines us to hell. And death, which seals our sin. Jesus defeated both in paying the price for our sin on the cross and then rising for our justification. He defeated sin when he died. He defeated death when he rose. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Paul says, remember, this is how you've been transformed. This is who you are. It is the resurrection that is the power of Christ over death. The resurrected Jesus is the one that Paul met on the road to Damascus. And so when you read all of Paul's other writings, he talks about the cross and the sacrifice first. Then he talks about the resurrection after that. And that seems to be the normal way to present it because that's chronological. But think about how Paul met Jesus. Paul met Jesus as the resurrected Savior first. And then he understood what the cross meant. So it's not unusual that he would speak to them of the resurrection before he would speak of the crucifixion. The resurrected Jesus is the one that Paul met on the road to Damascus. It is the one that he saw in all of his glory and all of his power. And so the authority of the word that he spoke to them is one that reminds us all true believers will join the Apostle Paul in testifying to the power of the risen Christ. He says in verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me, all of the brothers with me, he lends the testimony of the others who are a part of what he's doing. Luke would be prominent among them. Some of the other disciples that followed with Paul or that had been involved with the ministry up to the point, Barnabas, and you can go ahead and name some of them. And then as you read through all of the other writings of Paul, you'll see other people that are never named but referenced to as they or plural. He says, these believers agree with what I'm telling you. And they would have been people that the churches in Galatia would have recognized. All true believers testify to the power of the risen Christ as the only means of hope and salvation and the only gospel. But look at what he says at the end of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. The gospel is personal, and it is directed by God specifically to the Galatians, just as it is to us as well. And so he writes to the churches of Galatia. He wants them to understand, I'm talking to you. He gets their attention. They understood. Isn't it always that way? I think we'd like for it. In fact, one of the reasons that we are drawn to larger gatherings of believers when we worship in situations like what we're in right now, one of the reasons that we are drawn to that and more comfortable with that than we are in small groups is because of anonymity. And so we can maintain some anonymity. We can also maintain some distance if we want to, so there's no commitment. Anybody can come to a worship service. And as long as you don't disrupt it or do anything to pose any risk to anyone else, we're not going to run you off. We let everybody come. Now, if you do pose a risk or if you do disrupt it, then we're going to take you out. And you don't want that. Just look around at some of the people that are in here. There's some really big guys in here, and they're extremely well trained, and some of them heavily armed. And so I've told them, you know, there's been preacher shootings over the years, and more recently, and we've had this conversation regarding security, and we take great pains to offer security in our church, but. I told them, I said, now, if they come after me, which is likely what will happen, I said, don't harm anyone else, but be sure you take out whoever takes me out. You know, so once I go down, I expect you to finish it before they can get to anybody else. But I want you to know I'm willing to sacrifice myself. And then you'll write songs about me, and you'll, you know, and the next pastor will be terrible, and you'll think, gosh, he's just not nearly as good as Scott. And you'll rip on him, and he won't have a chance, and you'll go through two or three before you get one that, you know, that you can cling to because you're mine. That's what I want. I just want to mess up everybody forever. No, I'm kidding. The gospel is personal. It is directed to us individually. It speaks to us with an authority. He said to the Galatians, to the churches of Galatia, I'm writing to you. That's the way God always comes to us. He doesn't come to us in this general way. He doesn't come to us in a way that allows for our anonymity. He doesn't come to us in a way that allows us to step back. Even if you've become a part of a large group and nobody else knows what's going on in your head and your heart, God does. And when God speaks to us, even in these large settings, there can be thousands gathered, but you still will hear the voice of God speak only to you. I told you about going with some of our college students a couple of years to a thing called Passion. And it's a group of college students together every year. In fact, we've got a group going in January this year, 8 or 10 kids. And they got 20,000 screaming college students in there with loud music. And it was so loud that it was like my ears were going to bleed. And they never sit down. They never sit down. It goes on for hours and hours. They stand and they worship and they sing and they don't sit down. And I was so tired and I'm so old. And I'm in there with them and I can't hear anything. And while I love the music and I love to see the enthusiasm, it was obvious that this was not my thing, you know. But I wanted it to be their thing. And so whatever I had to do, and along the way, as we were singing and it was so loud and we were standing and I was so tired and everything was going on, it was all of a sudden something happened. And I can remember feeling and sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way that suddenly caused everything. I thought my hearing had finally just failed altogether. And that I'd gone deaf, because now all of a sudden I didn't hear that the way I had before, and I didn't feel the thump in my chest, even though it was still present. And as I stood there amidst 17,000 college students, tears began to flow down my eyes, and I realized that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me, just to me. He had gathered all of this elaborate stage and all of these tremendous musicians and all of these notable speakers and all of these thousands of college students into this arena only so that he could speak just to me. Now, that wasn't the case, but that was how I experienced him. Folks, it doesn't matter what group you're in, God's going to come to you individually. He's doing that now. And he's speaking to us, telling us that Jesus died for our sins. He rose for our justification, and there is no other gospel. Because of that, we have hope that brings security in our lives. It is the security of knowing that we are in Christ. So look at this secondly in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful statement about the security that comes from knowing Christ. He says, first of all, grace. He wants us to understand that what we experience in Christ and what we receive from God is not what we've earned, nor is it what we've deserved. It is what God has given us as a free gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We experience the grace of God through a relationship with Jesus. We enter into that relationship. It's not a Sunday-only relationship. It's not a weekend relationship. It is an every moment, every day relationship. Everything that we are, everything that we experience, everything that we touch, every person that we know is going to be impacted by the grace of God in us and through us because of this relationship with Jesus. It's the same thing with everything else. Not only is this relationship going to change you, it's going to change the way you relate to all of us. At least it should. And if your relationship with Jesus doesn't alter your relationship at home, if it doesn't alter your relationship with your children, the way you relate to your coworkers, and the way you experience friendship, then it is not a real relationship. It is the same kind of relationship in marriage. If my commitment and my covenant and my marriage and love for Kathy doesn't change the way I relate to my friends, to my church members, to my fellow Christians, to the people I work with, and to the world at large, then my marriage is a sham. But it does change it. If an earthly relationship can so completely transform us, how much more should one that is eternal and spiritual? We experience the grace of God through a relationship with Jesus. The security of knowing Christ comes from our trust in Jesus that produces a sense of peace, which is in essence the fulfillment of what you were made for. And so he says to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus brings peace. Peace is not the sense that everything is okay. It is the sense that even when it's not okay, it's okay. It is the reality that we are here with purpose, not here for comfort. We are here for glory, not here for our own. We are here for Him and because of Him. It gives us direction, it gives us leadership, and it brings a sense of fulfillment. And both come only by faith through surrender. You cannot earn them, you cannot demand them, and you do not deserve it. It isn't a right that we claim. But rather, it is only by trust, it is by faith, it is by surrender. Thirdly, in verse 4, we see the sovereignty of God's will. It says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Notice what God's sovereign will is all about. God's will is not about a lot of the things that we have made it about. When Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. When Jesus Himself prayed in the garden before He gave Himself a sacrifice on the cross, He said, not My will, but Yours be done. When Jesus came to the place where He said, keep them, Lord, and hold them, for all that You have given Me, I have not lost any, for I have done Your will. When Jesus said, it is finished, and when His Spirit rose up in that moment, what was finished was obedience. Obedience to the will of God. The sovereignty of God's will is seen in this passage. Jesus gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins and obedience to God. This was why He came to earth, and the fulfillment of that why would be realized at the cross. And so He said He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We are rescued from this evil age through faith in the atonement. And we look around us and we see all the horrible things, from pornography and abortion to all of the other devastating things in the way people are abused and misused and mistreated, in the way that we have abused and misused and mistreated all that God has given us, and the way that we seem to run after sin so eagerly, even to the degree that there are places in this world where what was said of the people of Noah's day could be said as well, for their hearts went after evil all the time. Even in the midst of all of that, the present evil age is not limited to that. Let me tell you about this evil age. It's not only about the obvious sin that is so easy to recognize. It is also about the inward sin that is masquerading as religion. When Paul said this to them and said, I want to deliver you from the present evil age, he wasn't talking about just the debauchery of the pagans around them. He was talking about the false teachers in the middle of them. The greatest evil that is perpetrated on the world today is not the evil that is easy to recognize. It is the evil that looks like true faith. More deceived and more drawn away by that evil than any other. He said that Jesus died in obedience to the Father as a sacrifice for our sins in order to redeem us, rescue us from this evil age through the faith and atonement. So when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross, that satisfies God's requirement for your sin. God's plan of redemption has been His will from before the beginning of all time. And so when He says this is the will of God, this was from before the beginning of everything. The will of God has to do with all of the other issues and areas of our lives. I would agree with that. But ultimately, when we speak of God's will in regard to His sovereign control over all things, we must be reminded that His will is always in the gospel, that the world would know that Jesus is Lord, and faith in Him is the only means of hope and the only atonement and redemption. That is the will of God. If that is God's will, then should that not also be His will for us? Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, for I am with you always to the end of the age. He said, go do my will. Make disciples. Have you ever noticed how we get sidetracked from that as a church? And then when somebody comes up and says, you know, that's not the purpose of the church and that's not what we're here for, people get mad. They get mad because we can't protect the pet project, or we can't continue the favorite tradition, or we can't do this or do that, or we don't fit in with the world around us and it's not comfortable for everybody. Let me tell you something. The time is coming when we have got to realize that there will not be enough of all of this to focus on the fullness of the gospel and still have time and resources left over to do other things. We are either going to do what the gospel demands, and we are going to be obedient to what Christ has called us to, and that is sharing Jesus for the redemption of the lost, or we are going to water it down and make it easier for people to be confused. Discipleship is essential. And the gospel is at the very heart and core. Last, the glory of God is seen in verse 5. He says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified through the gospel that saves sinners. That's it. How does God get glory? He gets glory through the gospel that redeems sinners. When the church is about sharing the gospel, and the gospel is at work in the lives of people, both in the church and without, God is glorified. God is not glorified through anything else. It has to be the gospel. Everything has to be measured by the gospel. Our purpose statement says with great clarity that our mission, the mission of Temple Baptist Church, is to exist for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why. This is why it says that. But one other thing. If, on the other hand, as the Galatians are being taught, we are saved by works, that is the things that we do, then the glory is ours. You see, we cannot have it both ways. Either we live by faith in the finished work of Jesus and by the justification of His resurrection, or we live by faith in what Jesus did to take away our sins and ourselves for everything after that. I don't know about you, but my sanctification stinks. My daily living is not a walk. It is one trip and stumble after the other. I don't know about you, but there are rarely extended periods of time that I do not encounter something that reminds me of the darkness and blackness of my own self. I cannot stand before God, I cannot pray, and I cannot sing the worship of the living Savior without being reminded that I am a sinner. The world says you need to feel good about yourself. I say you don't. I say you need to feel terrible about yourself and to realize that your only hope is not in yourself at all, but it is only in Jesus. When you see yourself through the eyes of the redeeming work of the Savior, everything gets better. But everything changes. Folks, there's only one gospel. It's not easy, but it works. It'll save you, and it'll save the people God sends you to.